All right. Well, tonight, if you'd head over to Judges, we're going to head over to the book of Judges here. And if you've been following along with the Bible reading plan for the year, then that is where you have been this week. And tonight, our focus is going to be on a young man by the name of Samson. We'll start off at chapter 13. So, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, as you're heading over to chapter 13 in the book of Judges there, if you're familiar with this book, then you know that the judges are people who God is using to judge the world and Israel, primarily to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, to judge the Philistines, and also to be saviors and people that the Israelites can look to. Now, there's a great many that we could talk about, but tonight's lesson focuses on one of the more well-known judges, one by the name of Samson. Now, I would imagine that most of the people in this room, if not everyone, has heard the story of Samson, right? The great warrior with the strength of many men, right? Unparalleled strength. The Nazarite vow. Now, Samson was a man, as I said, who's renowned for his great strength and battle prowess. We often think of him as a great man of God, right? We think of him as being this warrior that God uses greatly. But I think what you'll find tonight as we get into the text is that Samson really was not a great man of God, which really is something that when you first hear, you think to yourself, wait, what? He was one of the judges, though. Well, it's true. God used the man greatly. But the question that I have for you at the beginning of our lesson is, and one of which I hope we'll have the answer to by the end, is did Samson serve God purposefully or did Samson serve God passively? And that's the same question that you and I have to ask ourselves, and I'd like us to ask ourselves tonight. Something that we should be looking at our own lives and saying, because we know that God uses us, right? We know that God uses us to fulfill the plans and the desires and his desire for this world. And we can serve God in one of two ways, just like Samson, though. Either we can do it purposefully, willfully submitting to God's authority, looking to take that next step with the light that he shows for us, right? Following his path, that's purposefully following God's rule, God's will. And then there's passively. It's where we say, no, God, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And God can still use us, much like God does. We see this with Joseph's brothers, who they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? That's a passive use of God showing his sovereignty in all things. So let's jump into the text here, and we're going to start talking about this man and see who Samson really was. Join me there. Let's talk. Let's go to verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 5 of Judges chapter 13. So it says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So, we see here some important things. First of all, we know that Samson's very birth was a miraculous event. His mother was barren, so he was destined for this role. He was born for a purpose, right? His mother could not conceive. God gave her a son. And he tells her some instructions. He gives her some things that she's to do. He tells her that he is to be a Nazarite. We're going to talk about what that means in just a second, all right? And we also see Samson's purpose. If we read that there again, I'll give you the verse again. Right at the end of 5, it says that he is to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samson's purpose is to strike at the Philistines, to deliver them, right? Now, let's talk about what a Nazirite is. In order to do this, we're going to go back a couple books. Let's hop back to Numbers real quickly. You can go there with me if you'd like. If not, I'll just hop there real quick and read this to you. I'm just going to read what a Nazirite is so that we have a clear understanding of what this Nazirite vow entails. Because it's important that we understand that to understand some of the things that are about to happen with Samson. And in understanding that, we'll be able to see the symbolism of how it points to Christ. So, number 6, let's read verses 1 through 8. And this is regarding the laws of a Nazirite. There are chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So a Nazirite is someone who said, No, I am separating myself from everything else, from the world. I am reserved for God. Do you know where else we see a people that is separated from the world, and, or the term that we see used, the language is called out, those that are set aside for God? It's where we get the term church, ecclesia. It means to be called out or set aside for God. The church, the term for church means to be set aside or separated unto God. Little fact there. So verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of his vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die. Because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Note some quick things about this Nazirite vow. As I explain this, go ahead and hop back over. We're going to go back to Judges 14 now. And I'll explain some things about this Nazirite vow before we move on. That way when we get into some of these symbolic things, you can see it clearly, having the background knowledge. So, what is a Nazirite? Clearly said, it's someone who's separated to God. They are to be holy. And there's some rules there. Those rules are, you're not to cut your hair. No razor shall touch his head, right? So he can't cut his hair. Well known in the story of Samson, right? Can't drink alcohol of any sort, neither wine nor strong drink, which is basically saying all alcohol, because those are the two types you have. Cannot eat of the vine, anything of the vine or made of anything of the vine. We're talking about not tomatoes, not anything on the vine. You pick something. If it's of the vine at all, whether it's the fruit of the vine itself or the husk, anything, can't eat that. Also, can't be around a dead body. He said that not for your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. In other words, it's saying even if your family is to pass away, you are not to go near that body. Which would make it difficult is saying, hey, I'm not even going to go to the funeral service, you know, until it passes away. I'll mourn on my own. I can't go near the dead body. It makes me unclean, right? So these are some of the rules here of what a Nazirite is. So now that we're at chapter 14, let's read verses 1 through 4. There's going to be a lot of scripture, but we're going to be stopping to talk about things, and I think you're going to see some interesting details here. All right, so they're starting at verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson wants this Philistine woman. That's what we're going to talk about now. It says, And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath, of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Take note of that last sentence there. She pleaseth me well. We're going to talk about that in just a second. All right, so keep your finger on that. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So I want to point out some things about what we just read there. The first thing is, note there that verse that I pointed out, I brought to your attention, where it says, "For she pleaseth me well." Interesting thing about that. First thing I want to point out, what is Samson's purpose? What does God say Samson's purpose is going to be? To strike out against the Philistines, right? To deliver Israel from them. What happens in a marriage? Do you separate yourself or do you join yourself to someone in a marriage? You join yourself to someone. So, and his mother and father, they kind of point that out. They're saying, hey, is there no one among your own people that you want to join with this Philistine woman, right? They knew what his charge was because it was the angel of the Lord that told his mother what his purpose would be. They should have been stopping him. They should have refused to do it. So first thing to note is that Samson is already not following God's will for his life, right? Now, here's the interesting thing about that. Remember when I said we can follow the Lord purposefully or passively? Samson's desire is to go to the Philistine woman. God is going to use that anyway for his purposes, for an occasion to strike against the Philistines. In other words, he's going to use this, right? But we already see that Samson is not following God's will because Samson doesn't know that God's planning for this, right? Samson just wants to go for this Philistine woman. The second thing that I want us to look at is that his mother and his father, they should have stopped him. They should have said no. They should have gave him better counsel against this or more strong counsel. But let's take a look at what happens. I want to make our first point here with tonight's lesson. The first point is that God uses our lives for his glory to fulfill his purposes. As I said, we can play our part purposefully or passively. Either way, though, God's will is going to be done. Have no doubt of that. Either way, God is sovereign. His purpose and his plan will come to completion. But how that happens, it's not up to us, but we are the ones who decide what role, how our role is going to be shaped, so to speak. Whether it's going to be one of purposeful submission to God's will, or God using our rebellion, our passive heart in a way for his blessing, for his will. Let's read 5-6, and we're going to start to pull out some symbolism here. So you're going to have to really look at this pretty close here to see these things. And these are things that no one could know unless you know about the New Testament, all right? So once we read this, be thinking of the New Testament, and you'll start seeing, you may start seeing before I even start explaining it, you might start seeing Christ. So let's read 5-6. Samson kills the lion. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. A kid here is a small goat or a sheep, right? And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Now, two questions I pose for you here. Things to think about. First of all, where is Samson at when this takes place? Vineyard. Isn't that a strange place for a Nazirite to be at? Considering that a Nazirite can't eat anything of the vine, can't drink anything of the vine. So for him to be going after a Philistine woman in the town of Timnath that he also isn't supposed to be associating with, and finds himself now in a vineyard, a place which his vow directly says he really has no business being in, a little bit of an interesting setting, wouldn't you think? Here's the next thing. Note the roaring lion. The devil is as a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. That language sound familiar a little bit? Heard that once or twice? Here's some things, and this is my thoughts. This is symbolism that I see in the scripture here. All right, I wrote this down. I see the vineyard as representative, as symbolic of temptation and sin. That thing which you are not to have is where he finds himself, surrounded by a vineyard. Everything in it he is not supposed to have, right? What brought him there? So the vineyard, in my mind, represents sin, right? Let's say temptation, right? Temptation and sin. The Philistine woman. The Philistines, the Israelites at this point, are under the control of the Philistines, right? The Philistines are their lords at this point. The Philistines, I see them as the penalty for sin. They are in bondage to the Philistines. What is the wages of sin? Death, right? When we are freed from our sin, we are freed from its bonds. So I see the Philistines as symbolic for sin. The lion. The lion, I see Satan, the accuser, that roaring lion seeking that which he might devour. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we see Samson tear apart the lion, what does it say happens just before he tears the lion apart? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent the lion. Where else do we see the term rent, where God rents something in half? The veil. So, let me know if you guys are starting to see some of the symbolism here. God comes upon him. He rips the lion apart, right? The lion representing our accuser, right? Now, which is symbolic of delivering his people from the Philistines. And that's Samson's purpose, to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. So I see a lot of symbolism in there. Now, whether that was the intention or not, I don't know. But when I read these things, that imagery is what comes to my mind. I see a lot of symbolism in that. Let's continue for a second. Go down to verses 8 and 9 and read those with me for a second. It says, "And after a time, he returned to take her," speaking of this Philistine woman. "And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands. And he went on eating. And he came to his father and his mother, and he gave them. And they did eat, but he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion." So, I see more symbolism in this. Let's talk about what we're looking at here, right? First of all, where was this honey that he found when he came back? In the lion, right? Who did I say the lion represents? Satan. What does Satan do? He accuses and tempts, right? Well, the honey, the thing that he eats, he got from the lion. But what is it, since the lion's dead, right? So what is he not supposed to be doing? Going near that dead body. He defiles himself when he accepts this temptation and takes that honey. Next thing, what does he do with that honey? He gives it to his father and mother. I want to show you something where we see the same language being used somewhere else that we see here. Note this. "And he gave them, and they did eat." Do you know where we see that exact verbiage at? Only instead of them, it says him. Garden of Eden. Satan tempts Eve. Eve takes of the tree which she was told not to. Sounds familiar. Taking something you weren't supposed to because of temptation from the devil. Then takes it and says, "And she gave it to him, and he did eat." Speaking of to Adam, her husband, right? We see the exact same thing happen here. Do you remember a little while ago when I said that the Bible, the Word of God, is the exact same story told many, many ways over and over and over again? Here we go again. It's the same story. God says, don't do this. To do this would make you unholy. It would separate you from me. Man does it anyway, separates himself from God because of temptation of the devil and our lustful desires of our heart. God says, okay, now I have to deliver you. God makes a way because we can't. Forgiveness for sin is made possible through God's work, not our own. Over and over and over. The same story told a million different ways. But you can't see that unless you already know the ending. If you don't know about Christ, if you're not looking for Christ, you don't see it. But if you are looking for Christ, you can't miss it. That's why Christ was talking. He says, all of the scriptures, they speak of me. It's all about Christ, every bit of it. So we see that same language there, right? Now, again, Samson, once again, he has broken his Nazirite vow. He got near a dead thing, right? He took this food from it and ate, or he's defiled. What's worse? Do you know who else was a Nazirite? Who else do we know was a Nazirite in this story? His mother. Do you remember what the Lord, what the angel of the Lord tells his mother? Says that she's not, says she's to take that same vow, not to drink of any alcohol, not to cut the hair on her head or any of that. Why? He says, because he shall be a Nazirite dedicated to the Lord from the womb. She is also taking the same vow. And if you go back, we can actually read that. It is Judges 13 there, I think it's verse 4. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And he says that right there, right before that, in verse 3, he says, now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing. She's under the same rules. Under the same rules. But what does he do with this honey? He takes it to his mother and father. So what has he done? He defiles them as well. He defiles them as well. And in my mind, there's some questions in my mind that I couldn't figure this out. I don't have an answer to this. Why is the question that pops into my mind? Why would he take this honey that he finds in the corpse of a lion, which already in my mind screams, how did this get here? Why is this here? And secondly, why am I going to eat it out of this dead body? Then my mind goes to think, and why does he bring it to his parents? You guys kind of see where the train of thought is going here? Like, what's going on? Why is he doing this? Is he purposefully trying to defile himself and his parents? Here's what I came to, which is our second point. Our second point. So our first point, as I remind you, is that God uses our lives for his glory, and we can serve either passively or purposefully, right? Second point, sin is much like a disease. We become infected, and when we become infected with sin, we become contagious, and our sin can cause others to sin. Usually, it has greatest effect on those which are closest to us, which is true for contagious diseases today. Those that are closest proximity to you are the ones that are going to get sick from being around you. Sin in our lives, guys, sin has the same effect. Whenever we willfully sin, whenever we are walking a path that is not what the Lord would have for us, those around us, our children, our loved ones, our family members, those closest to us, they are the ones that have that get the impact of it with us. They are the ones that are witnesses to this and often end up in our sin with us. That's the second point. Sin is contagious. Often our sin causes others to sin. Verses 10 and 11. So chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Now, it says, so his father went down unto the woman, this Philistine woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, speaking of his parents, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. A couple of things I want to talk to you about this. First thing, there in verse 10, you see that word that we have translated in English as feast? Well, if you look in your lexicon, all right, and you take that word from Hebrew, that word that we translate feast is mishte. Mishte means to drink or to make merry. So the term that we have translated feast there is basically talking about a drinking party. It is a feast at which alcohol is served. It's not just a big meal, okay? And if you look in your Greek lexicon, you'll see that if you look that up, it actually says to drink. So What is Samson doing? Samson is drinking. And he's prepared a feast, a party. Why? Because he's getting ready to get married. This is something that was done. This was normal for that time, right? Well, we see Jesus turns water into wine at Cana, right, for the wedding. There is only a couple of instances in which alcohol is okayed in Scripture. One of those is religious ceremonies. Those religious ceremonies, the only two instances that we see it, are one, weddings, because a wedding is a religious ceremony. It is a binding of two people by God, not by man. All right? That's one. The second thing, we see it in the Passover Seder and in the feasts of the Old Testament. The Passover Seder, that's why Christ had a cup of wine at the Last Supper. Okay? Those are the only times which we see alcohol is okayed. And it's not alcohol to get drunk. It is in celebration. It's a special occasion. All right? Now, this was common, so this normally wouldn't have been a big deal. It wouldn't have been out of the ordinary for him to have a big meal and serve alcohol at it, serve wine, right? However, there's a caveat. Folks, what is Samson? He's a Nazirite. So he can't go near a dead body, not for his mother or his father or his brother or his sister. And guess what else he can't do when he's preparing to get married? Drink alcohol. So once again, he's breaking his vow. He's breaking his vow. Now, I want to make a note here. When his parents come, knowing that he's a Nazirite, and they see him preparing this feast, does the Bible say that they came up and asked him what he was doing? Samson, this is craziness. You know you can't do that. Put that away. No. Is that what they did? No. They went and got him 30 friends of the Philistines to bring to drink. How do I know it's Philistines? Because we're going to talk about it here in a second on who those guests were. He's going to make a riddle, a bet with them, right? So remember when a second ago, our second point was that sin is contagious, right? Now we have his parents, before they were fooled by his sin, right? He didn't tell them where he got the honey from. They defiled themselves when they ate it. However, their son, that sin is now, we're seeing it in his parents who are now contributing to it. They're contributing to it by bringing him people to drink with. So point three is this. Sin is much like a cancer. Once it touches you, it grows and it grows until it completely covers you. Until it completely covers you. The only treatment for sin is the blood of Christ. Okay? That's the only thing that can remove it. There is no other cure. There is no other treatment. You remember, I once gave you a quote from a man named John Adams about sin and temptation. It was actually in our lesson on sin and temptation. Do you remember what that quote said? It makes this point much more eloquently, much more beautifully than I can. The language of that the old English patriarchs used was beautiful. I'll share it with you again. Here's his statement about sin and temptation. He said, sin aims always at the utmost every time that it rises up to tempt or entice us. He goes further toward the end of his statement, and he says, the deceitfulness of sin is seen that in its most modest, in its first proposals. But when it prevails, when it wins that little bit, it hardens men's hearts to ruin. In other words, it's never enough for sin. That little sin, that little innocent thing, that little white lie, that little just once, it's not going to be a big deal. It's just one little thing. It never stops there. That's never enough for the heart. That's never enough for sin. If sin could, it would take you that little thing until it is the worst sin of that sort every time. That's the point that John Owens was making with that statement, is that there's no such thing as a little sin. It will grow and grow and grow until it consumes you. And that's what we're starting to see here, how first we see him in the vineyard that he shouldn't even have been in. Then we see him now near a dead body and then defiling his parents. And now he's drinking alcohol. Basically, every single thing, if you notice, every single thing that the Lord said, don't do this, you're going to be a Nazirite, you're separated to me, he has now done every one of them except cut his hair. Did you notice that? That's the only thing that he has not explicitly broke of his own will. The only thing left. Samson was a man with special purpose. I want to read this note to you. He was consecrated to God, and he had taken the Nazarite vow, and he was blessed with strength beyond all others. Yet, like many of us, he was weak to temptations. The scripture tells us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His eyes and his heart are what led Samson astray. Samson took his eyes and his heart off of the Lord, and he looked onto his own desires. That was his focus. It's not that he didn't love the Lord. I don't think that's the case. I think that Samson fell into the same snare that we fall into today. He allowed himself to think that it was no big deal, that it was just a small thing. He was focused on something other than God's will for his life. In this case, it's that Philistine woman, or that sweet, tempting honey. He wasn't focused on Christ. I don't think he meant to specifically and purposefully defy God. I don't believe. I think he just wasn't trying not to. You see, sin and Samson, they went hand in hand. He turned his back on God and defiled himself and his family. But I want us to note something. This is going to end up being a two-part because there's no way I can get all of the symbolism and expound on everything that happens in the book of Samson tonight. But I will kind of do the thing you're not supposed to do. I'm going to give you guys a sneak peek at the end of the story. You know, they say if you're going to read a good book, you don't want to do is go to the back and then go, I think I'll read this because you already know what's going to happen, right? I'm going to give you guys a sneak peek here real quick, right? God is still able to use Samson. Do you remember a little closer to the beginning of the lesson tonight? I talked about how when we look at Samson, we can see a lot of symbolism that points to Christ, right? Does anyone remember the end of Samson? Can anyone here tell me how Samson dies? Go ahead. What happens to Samson? I'd like to take that real quickly here and give you a little bit of symbolism that I did not see the first 40 times I read about or thought of Samson until I started studying this, and for whatever reason, I just started seeing this. Isn't that great how the Word of God does that? How you can read something over and over and over, and then one time you'll read it, and even though you know the story forwards and backwards, you'll read it this time and be like, you know, I never saw that in there before. Check this out. Samson, remember how the symbolism I told you guys about how the Philistines represent the punishment for sin, right? And sin itself, really. Samson's purpose, we know, is to deliver Israel, God's people, from the Philistines that represent sin and the penalty for it. Here's where you see the symbolism of Christ being pointed to. This is awesome. Samson was not going to be born. He was a miraculous birth that God gave to Samson's mother, who was barren. She could not conceive. In that, I think, I know of another child who was miraculously conceived, speaking of Christ. Next, of course, not in the same way, but we see God's intervention in that birth, right? God had his hand in that. We see the purpose. Samson, right, when he was caught, as you pointed out perfectly, he was beaten, his eyes were ripped out, he was blinded, right? And then what did they do? They chained him up between two pillars, a lot like this. Know anyone else who was like this at the moment of their death after being beaten? Then what happens? God comes upon him. He pulls down the pillars, and he dies. In his death, He wipes out thousands of Philistines. Now, if Philistines represent sin and the death for sin, and he was a man who was purposed to deliver them from the Philistines, are you guys seeing the symbolism in the death of Samson and how that points to Christ to come, how his death will deliver from sin, how God is going to provide that lamb, how God is going to provide this deliverer, so to speak? Do you guys see the symbolism there? You don't see that unless you look for it. If you think about it, though, and you say, okay, hold on a second. I see that. I see symbolism in that. It's all pointing to Christ. Now, next week, I'll give you the second part of this where we talk about some of the other things that happen here with Samson's life. But I want us tonight to realize a couple of things. I want to give you a summary of our three points first. One, we can serve God purposefully with our lives, or we can serve him passively. One way or the other, though, God's will is going to be done in our lives. How that role plays out for us is up to us and our heart, if it's focused on us or if it's focused on Christ. Second thing, sin. Sin is contagious. When we sin, that sin often has an effect on those which are closest to us. We can cause them to sin by our sin. We can drag them down with us, especially those that are closest. The third thing, sin is like a cancer. And I don't know if I should have probably switched 2 and 3, but the point remains. Sin is much like a cancer. A little is not enough. It will grow and grow and grow, and you will continue to be tempted, and what before was just a little bit will always become more. Never give sin a foothold. Never, ever give sin a foothold. Now, given that I just gave that symbolism of the end of Samson there, here's the point that I want to make, though. God was still able to use Samson. And the point that I want to make with that is that God is able to deliver no matter what. Even though Samson intentionally, knowingly, went against everything that God said for him to do or not to do, right? Every single commandment that he said, don't do this, is exactly what Samson did. And we do that today. You see, we're no different than Samson. We're not better than Samson is. Every one of us at some point in our life has had something in front of us, some sort of sin, some sort of temptation, and we knew that we ought not do this thing, say this thing, be around this person, whatever it was. And in the face of that, we did it. We committed it. And that's what makes us guilty of the sin. But if you notice something, God is still able to use Samson mightily. God's purpose for Samson was still used. And at the end of it all, Samson prays and submits himself to God. Now, if we submit ourselves to God, God is able to deliver us from our sin. He's able to use us in spite of that sin. He's able to deliver us and wash us and make us clean. And his purposes can be used. We can be used of God for his purpose purposefully, not passively. That's the lesson I want us to get from this first part of our study in the book of Samson. Remember those three points. Don't give sin the foothold. And remember that God is able to use us no matter where we've been or what we've done if we submit ourselves unto God for the forgiveness of sin. Please join me. We'll pray for the end of the message. And then I'll just go up and get them and bring them in here for the business meeting to follow. Please join me. Father God, we come to you tonight to thank you for the time that we've had in your house, Lord. We thank you for the time of fellowship and the music ministry at the beginning of the service, Lord. We pray that it was pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you for the lesson that was given tonight, Lord. We pray that that it would be something that we carry out with us here, that we not allow sin to take a foothold in our lives, Father, that Father, you would help us and give us strength to acknowledge those times when we find ourselves in that vineyard, so to speak, Father, in that place where we ought not be or in the place of temptation, Father, that you would deliver us out of it, that you would help us to do what we ought to do in those times. Father, help us to, Lord, to serve you purposefully, Father, that our service to you is not passive, Father, that we are striving to be the hands and feet that we are to be, Lord, to do your will, that you'd be glorified in all things. Father, we pray for the lost. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.